But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the Lord will bless his word. Now what we have here is the Lord Jesus Christ giving his disciples instructions. And they ask a very natural question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? That is because they had been promised one, as we learned this morning. Though Israel had lost it, they knew there was one better one coming, according to the word of God. However, our Lord Jesus says that's in his own times and power. And he says there's something else. He says, we're not going to be concerned about the kingdom, in essence, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, ye shall receive power and be witnesses unto me. And so we have the inauguration of a new administration. If you wanted to give it a little more proper and longer title, you could call it Grace and the Spirit. Grace and the Spirit. For the unique feature of the Church of God is not only on what is not only the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but as the possession of the triune God living in them through the Holy Spirit. The Christianity is just not commandments, it is organic. The verse some of you have on the back of you was your memory verse. To whom God would make known what is the riches of this glory, among the Gentiles, which is what? To whom God would make known what is the riches of this mystery, right? How does it go? Tell me. What's that? No, the first part. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Old Testament saints had rituals and priests and incense and all that. And occasionally the Holy Spirit would empower a special leader to do something. But now every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Yes, brother. It's just not commandments. It's organic. It has life. The triune God. As Galatians 4:6 tells the believer, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The unique feature of the Christian church, again, is the possession of the triune God in their hearts on the basis of grace through the gospel. Not what they earned, but what God gave them in spite of what we deserve. That's grace, as we'll see tonight. And so we're baptized by the Spirit into one body, believers are told in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And that group of people that we all have something in common, we're different races, we come from different countries, different sections of the United States. But every believer we possess equally, whether male or female, whether Jew or Gentile, we possess equally the Holy Spirit, and that links us into a common union called the body of Christ, of which he is the head. That is how God sees the church. Made up of believing individuals with the Holy Spirit, and they're linked to the head through the life of the head, the Holy Spirit. They're the body of Christ. So when God speaks of church, he does not mean an institution or a building. He means a living organism that's organic, that has the life of Christ. We share that equally, connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the church. Its unique feature is the possession in us of the Holy Spirit. On the principle of grace. And that is the promise, he says, it's not for you. The Father has the kingdom in his own power. But he says, what you need to be concerned with, you're going to receive a promise. You're going to receive a promise, as we heard. Look again at verse 4 at the end. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. What basis do you think the Holy Spirit will be given if it's a promise? On what? On the principle of promise. It will not be you get it if you do this and if you do that. But for those who believe, promise believed equals life or righteousness, called the spirit of life. And so we get this gift. It is a promise. We get it without works, but by God giving it to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you go to Acts chapter 2, if you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see that is what many refer to as the birthday of the church. For in Acts 2, God pours out the Holy Spirit from Jesus Christ on the right hand of God. And those who believe are now going to receive this new gift. It starts with new revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus in this grace and the gift of the Spirit. Every dispensation starts with new revelation. And so does this one. The gift of grace through the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 2, he pours it out and the believers receive it equally for the first time. And that is the birthday of the church. So if somebody would read Acts 2:47. Acts 2:47. The Lord added to the church. That's the first time in the book of Acts you'll find the word church. Some of your translations will have number, but the inference is the word church. The Lord added to the church. The Lord Jesus promised way back in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When he said that, it was prophecy. Israel is not the church. It is a nation under God, a geographical nation. The church is a body of born-again people who are linked together not by mortars or bricks or nationality, but by the Spirit of God. Based on our sins being cleansed by the blood of Christ, we're linked together. We all possess, if we're saved, the divine triune God in our hearts. We're linked by the Spirit of God. That is the body of Christ. Acts 2, the birthday of the church as God begins to build it and add to it. But then if you'll progress to a minute, to Acts chapter 15. We alluded to this the other day. An argument came up on what basis do you get the Holy Spirit and do you get saved and do you get eternal life? And some, look at verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And they said, it's wonderful to believe in Jesus, but you must do something in the law besides that. And we've discussed the dangers of that. And you're not saved. Well, they concluded that this gift of eternal life, this remission of sins, would not be based on your works at all, would be based on grace. Somebody read verse 11. In fact, the Holy Spirit revealed that to them. Somebody read verse 11 of chapter 15. We believe through the grace. And this grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, does two main things for the believer. One, it takes something away. Number two, it adds something. A believer, when you get saved, you're minus something instantly, and you pick up a new addition. What do you think you're minus? What do you lose the minute you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Sins on your record book. Flip back to Acts 10, and somebody read me verse 43. Acts 10 and verse 43. Somebody read it nice and loud, please. Everyone who believes in him receives remission or forgiveness of sins. Because sin has been taken care of at the cross, the Lord Jesus died for our sins. God immediately wipes your record book clean. Your sins are forgiven no matter what you did because they've been legally paid for by the Son of God. But not only does he take something away so you don't perish and go to hell, he adds something so you can live with him in heaven, and that is the what? The Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 says, not only remission of sins, but ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, this promise is to you. So in Christianity, the Christian gospel takes away your sins so you don't go to hell and gives you the Holy Spirit, the life of God, so you're a new person, a new life, and eligible to live in heaven. You know, just when our astronauts would go to outer space, could they go to outer space in their normal dress? And they needed something to adapt to such environment, and so they wore spacesuits. You cannot live with God, a spiritual God, in your sinful body. You need something to adapt to his environment, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. But living God comes into your heart. Now, all that is given to you on the principle of grace. On the principle of grace. And so we want to study for a few minutes what indeed is grace. If Paul says, I've been given the administration of grace, and the Bible says we get the Holy Spirit and lose our sins on the principle of grace we're saved, then what indeed is grace? What's that? It is a gift. It's absolutely a gift. And that makes it something. Is it law just with a different word? Well, of course not. I'd like you to go back to the book we've been in a lot, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Now, you already know from your memory work that he claims in these opening chapters he's explaining the dispensation of grace. He said we have forgiveness of sins through his blood, through the riches of his grace. But we want to get a good definition on what grace is. Grace is a gift. It's not something you work for. Some have said grace is unmerited favor. It means you didn't earn it. You don't have a wage coming to you. It's given to you as a gift. And that's entirely right. Technically, grace, and I'd like you to write this down, is getting the opposite of what you deserve. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. Not just getting a gift, but you deserve the contrary, and you get the opposite. Romans 4:4 puts it this way. Let me quote it. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. But before that it says, to him that worketh is the reward reckoned not of grace, but of debt. Now it's explaining the principle of law, how it works. It works. And it says, when you work for something, like you go to work and you work 40 hours, and you walk in at the end of the week and the boss gives you your paycheck, that's not grace. That's a debt he owes you. You earn that, and if he doesn't pay you, you might be able to prosecute. Now, let me tell you what grace is. You say, I'm tired of working, and I would love to go to CIT class, but the boss won't let me off, but he'll understand I'm just going to skip work. And so you skip work, and you come to CIT class for a week. And you go back, and he says, where in the world were you? You say, well, you understand, Mr. Boss. I had something more important to do, and I went to CIT class. He says, oh, that's wonderful. He says, I'm not only going to pay you, I'm going to give you a bonus for doing that. That's grace. You deserve to be fired. You incur his wrath. Instead of giving you just off the hook, which is mercy, not giving you what you deserve, he gave you the opposite of what you deserve. He gave you a double bonus, and you didn't do a bit of work for it. In fact, you deserve the opposite. That is God's grace. You look here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1. He's speaking about people before they were saved. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. They had no spiritual life. They thought of self. They didn't think of God. They were in their sins. Now verse 2. When in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, He says, now here's how you used to walk. A spirit controlled you. The spirit of Satan, that is the prince and power of the air. That spirit actually worked in you, and you've heard people jokingly said, the devil made me do it. Do you think there's any truth in that? There is some truth in that. He's the enemy of God through temptation and his world system, motivating you on to go against God and to live for self. He is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And so we see we're called children of disobedience, not children of God, but children of doing what God doesn't want us to do in our thought, life, and actions. And that's what we are, dead in our sins. Not only that, look at verse 3. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're dead in sins, we're children or sons of disobedience, and then we're children of what in verse 3? Wrath. That's our destiny. Under the righteous anger of God, in a place the Bible eventually calls, as depicted on your chart, the lake of fire. Whosoever, it says, was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. And that is our destiny, our righteous destiny, because we're children of disobedience, we're dead in our sins. We deserve that. Yet God turns around. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. God didn't want to see that happen. And so you know how he showed us his love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he forgot about our sins? No. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his own Son, and his Son bore your sins. You see, if Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, if people say, just a teacher, you don't have any salvation. And God really doesn't love you. You see, if Jesus Christ was somebody God made, he was like an angel, the Almighty God says, I'll just make a creature. Now you're made, go to the cross and die. That's a dictator. That's like a rich man coming along and saying, oh, you're so poor and I'm a billionaire, here's 10 cents. So what? So an Almighty God makes a Jesus Christ and says, you go shed your blood. But if he's his eternal God in his bosom, the triune God, his only Son, now to give up yourself, the only Son you have, you know what that means? God loves you. Now he gave himself, just not something out of his rich treasure house, and he suffered and died on that cross. Because God is rich in mercy. Now somebody read verse 5 of Ephesians 2. By grace ye are saved. And so in its very context, grace is you get the opposite of what you deserve. He goes on to say that he puts you with Christ and he makes you sit with Christ in heavenly places. He just doesn't forgive you and say, get out of here. He places you with Christ in heaven. He gives you the opposite of what you deserve. You're a children of wrath. You deserve wrath. You're disobeying. And yet he turns around and shows mercy. And through letting Christ die for you, he is able to give you what you don't deserve. That's the gospel. That's the principle on how God gives it. Just to be sure of that, look at verse 8 of Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, we're saved through grace on the basis of faith, by believing God. Not by working for God, but by believing God. And we're saved. It goes on to say, it's not of yourselves. You say, what can I do to please God and get my sins forgiven? Well, is it of yourself, according to the Word of God? It's not. And you know why? Lest any man should boast. How would it sound for a sinner to show up before a holy God and say, you know, God, I did this, and I know I sinned, but I didn't do this, and I, you know, I'm pretty good, and they're boasting in front of a holy God that I deserve your heaven, I deserve it, I'm not that good, but I'm not that bad. They'd be bragging, I deserve it. A sinner deserves wrath. And until we humble ourselves and repent and say, God, I am what you say I am, and quit the bragging that I might get to heaven because if I'm good, I might deserve it, that's boasting in front of God. God says, no, you're not good, you're bad. But when we come on those terms, he says, I'll give it to you. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we see that this salvation, this grace, is offered to people not on the basis of what church they go to or how much they give to the poor, but on the basis of God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. That when they put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved, their sins are gone, and they have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have eternal life forever. Now that is the principle of this administration of God. Before we say any more, is there any comments or questions on it so far? We have been saying that grace governs people. The dispensation is the rule of God. How could this actually change the way a person lives? Could it? If you give them something for nothing, could that change the way they live? Don't you have to hold something over their head and say, if you don't do it, bam, you're going to hell. Isn't that the most effective way to do it? Or has God already done that? Dispensation of law. How can grace govern people's lives, or can it? What do you think? Who thinks it can? Who thinks grace can change a life? Okay? I'm glad to see that. Who thinks it can't? And some of you don't know. Read me verse 10 of Ephesians 2, please. Verse 10, please.
We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them.
Now watch God's program clearly. In verse 8, it's not of works, right? In verse 10, it's unto what? Good works. This gospel does not leave out good works. It doesn't leave them out. It puts them in the right order. That until you have the power and you're saved, you can't do good works for God. It's like back to our old crab apple tree. And you take that orange manual and you try to follow orange tree's instructions for your crab apple tree, and it still doesn't produce oranges. It has to have new life. A sinner cannot produce righteousness for God. He has to have new life. But once God saves you, not on the basis of what you can do for God, but his grace to you through Jesus Christ, he now, through that grace, produces the ability to do good works. We're created to do good works. And so on what basis can we do good works under grace? How do we have the power and such? What's that? The Holy Spirit. That's one. Is there anything that might change our heart attitude toward God in grace? Yeah, his love for us, and then we come to him because we love him. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. And so he's won our heart by love, and we say, you died for me, what can I do for you? Imagine if somebody gave their life for you, you'd go to the survivor of that, a relative, and say, is there anything I can do for you? And so grace wants to respond when it touches your heart. And then, as someone said up here, the Holy Spirit, it gives you new life. I'm going to quote to you Romans 5:5. The Christian is told this, it's been born again. And that's the only kind of Christians God knows about. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Remember, he said, I'll write my law in your minds and in your heart, not on a table of stones. I'm going to put it in your program. You see, if you're working a computer and you're having all kind of trouble, and somebody comes along with a piece of paper, and you say, this program's not working. They say, well, here's 10 rules. Just hold it next to the computer. Is that going to change it? But what if they're able to put those 10 rules into the program and change the program? You see, God puts his law in our hearts through the nature of the organic Holy Spirit, and we have power to live for God. And the Christian life is not putting ourselves under a whole covenant of rules, but following the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ reveals his words to us. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding and ability and desire to live for him. as Romans 8:4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so you see, this grace not only saves you from hell, God has a much bigger plan. Remember, he wanted sons to make us like him. So he gives us the life of his son as a free gift, not our works. And through walking in the Spirit, we are transformed into the very likeness of Christ. And so it governs us by giving us new desires. I'd like you to see a little more on that if you go to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. And somebody read us verse 13, please, from the Word of God. Titus chapter 2. Okay, verse 11. Okay, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's offered to all. It's offered equally to a Jew as well as a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you were the chosen people of Israel. It's offered equally to the religious person and the non-religious person, because we're equally sinners. Though we've sinned in different amounts, we've still come short of the glory of God. And he will equally save you. He will equally give the Holy Spirit to a believing Jew and to a believing Gentile and make you something new, the church. It appears to all men. That's in your memory work, isn't it? Ephesians 3. But then what does verse 12 say? Yeah, in the present age. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. You see, grace is a governing factor. Now, how does grace teach you that sin is wrong and we shouldn't do it? How does grace teach that? Through the Holy Spirit is one way. Absolutely right. The Holy Spirit begins to convict and point to Christ. There's another way grace teaches, Matt. Through the conscience. The Holy Spirit activates you, sensitizes your conscience. But there's another way, because Christ, it says, through his grace, took our sins in the cross. What might that teach us? What does God think of sin if the Son of God had to die and bleed and be massacred for them? That he hates sin. You say, does God tolerate or sin? What does he think of sin? Look at the cross. The eternal Son of God, who never sinned, had his beard ripped off, had his bones sticking out of his body, and then the wrath of God went through his soul for 3 hours, and he suffered like no man ever suffered. And the Bible says, the way the Bible describes Jesus Christ on the cross, you wouldn't put the painting on your wall because you would throw up. Isaiah 52:14 says his visage, his face, was so marred more than any man, they would rip the beard off. It says his form more than the sons of men. Bones had not broken, but it had come through the skin. His back was like a plowed field of muscle and blood. And then his friends left him, and he had a broken heart. You know when friends let you down? He said, reproach hath broken my heart. I looked for comforters and found none. And then God laid all our iniquity and sin on his sinless soul, and he tasted it for 3 hours. So that he was a disfigured spectacle of humanity there. You say, well, I think I can get away from sin. Grace teaches you God hates sin so much he punished Christ. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. It is an extremely effective way to capture the heart of mankind. The dispensation of grace. Any comments or questions so far? Yes. Teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You see that in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Titus. Yeah, I'm just paraphrasing. Teaching us to deny ungodliness. Just read verse 12 and you'll get it. Okay? See it there, Edward?
You're saying it does that through the cross.
It does it through the cross, and it also does it through the Spirit of God.
But here, through the cross.
Well, that's where it begins, at the cross.
The cross of Jesus Christ, the provision of grace.
Yes.
Which teaches us the horror of sin and begins to teach us to deny sin.
Absolutely.
God hates sin.
Absolutely.
Amen.
And then the power comes through the Holy Spirit. The grace of God governs men. And then in verse 13, we have the promise to the church of what we look for. We do not look for this world to get better. In fact, the word church means called out ones. The exact thing God did to you and I is what he calls us. You know, some products are called after their name, like Jell-O. Do you think of any products that are called after their name?
Lemonade.
Peanut butter and so on. The word church does not mean building, but means called out ones. And God is calling people out today, calling them out from his wrath, from his judgment, calling them for heaven who trust in Jesus Christ. And the name is Assembly or Church, and when you're saved, you've been called out for God. And you know what we're looking for? Somebody read verse 13 of Titus 2, please, the next verse. Looking for the blessed hope, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now let me point you here for a couple minutes. Right here on the chart, you see Christ coming to the air for his saints. We talked about that this morning, sometime before the 7 years. There are two comings of Christ, so to speak. There is a coming that's to the air, and then we'll see tomorrow, Lord willing, if he hasn't come. There's the return of Christ to the earth where his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4 says. And he punishes the world and he sets up the kingdom. Now here he comes with his saints. Here he comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, I'll repeat it, says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then the Christians, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're caught up. Rapture, that's where you get the word rapture. He only comes to the air. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, it says. We don't meet him on earth, we meet him in the air. Never confuse the rapture with the second coming. The rapture happens in the air, and it's only for Christians. But when he comes back to reign over this world and the promise of the kingdom comes, it says they that are with him are chosen and faithful. It says the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. So here he comes with his saints. Here he comes for us, the saints. And the reason he comes for us is so that we escape the what? The day of wrath. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 promises the believer that God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not appointed to this Holocaust we were briefly referring to this morning when the whole world will be judged and so on. We're appointed to salvation. And before God does that, he will not let his church go through that, and he's going to come to the air, and we're caught up. Then later he comes back to the earth with us to establish his kingdom. And so what we're looking for right now is not the kingdom that comes later. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Bible never tells you when that could happen. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. As we said, it doesn't have to happen on this day here when this starts here. If you don't know when it could happen, that means you should be living in light that it could happen and be ready. First, be sure you're saved. And then be living for the Lord. I can remember as a young boy, sometimes my parents would get home, Mom would go out shopping, Dad wouldn't be home, or I'd get home and I wouldn't see them. I said, did the Lord come? Am I left behind? And I was glad to see them pull in the driveway. I tell you, I wasn't saved yet. And so, first of all, you want to be sure you're saved, then be living for him, because we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this dispensation begins with, according to verse 11, as a starting point. You have a starting point, a terminal point, and a connecting line. Titus 2:11 through 13, I'd like you to see that. You have a starting point, a terminal point, and a connecting line. Your starting point in verse 11 is what? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So you have the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. and it has come. So it begins with God giving his grace to repentant sinners, not on the basis of law, but on the principle of grace and promise. We're using those the same way, the principle of grace and promise. Now we have a terminal point. What ends this church on earth? That's verse 13. What does it say again? The appearing of our Lord. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The appearing of the Lord. But in between the beginning and the appearing, what are we to be doing? What's the connecting point? Verse 12. What does it say? I'm sorry. Yeah, live sensibly, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. So we see the grace of God appears, it changes our life, and then our exit from this earth is by the rapture. Whether dead or alive, we'll be caught up together in the air to meet the Lord in the air and so on. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is the dispensation of grace in a very brief overview. It begins with the grace of our Lord Jesus. The believers on the principle of grace gets remission of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what his church is, not a building. We then are taught by grace to live godly. And then the end of it all on planet Earth, as we know it now, is the coming of Christ, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we have one more thought to cover, but do you have any comments or questions? How has every dispensation ended? In judgment. And why has it ended in judgment? Man's failure. Is it possible that God offering anybody salvation, whether they're poor or rich, whether they're educated or non-educated, whether they understand religion or don't, is it possible that with all that, and with all the truth he's given in the mysteries, that people who say, I know God, can still fail? You know it is. God has his true remnant, and they don't fail by his power. But there is an expression I want to introduce to you called Christendom. Christendom. And that means the whole big umbrella of people who say they are Christians or they know God. They claim to be the church. Oh, yes, we're religious, we're the church. But we're going to see that they did not come on God's terms of grace. And while they claim to represent God, they actually don't represent him and cause him to be blasphemed by their works and everything else. I'd like you to go to see how religious Christianity has failed, not the true believers, but how it has failed in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's a prophecy now given about the last days, that time period that leads up to the end. Verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. That is, they break covenants or marriage covenants or things like that. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more or rather than lovers of God. Now you say this must be speaking about the pagan, speaking about those who claim to be Christians. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That they'll have a form, they'll have an outward show, but the power of it they'll never have. And the power of the gospel is the grace of God, not my works, but what he did for me and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they'll deny that, and they'll end up living like this. And they'll do it all in the name of godliness. And people will say, well, that's God, I don't want to be a Christian. I'll be with you in 1 second, okay? That's what they'll say. Just jump to 2 Timothy 4 for a minute. Watch another prophecy here. Somebody read me verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, 3, please.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but
one more verse.
And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall return unto Satan.
Okay, the time will come, they won't want to hear sound doctrine. And they'll turn their ears from the truth, and they'll say, we want to hear a teacher that makes us feel good. We want to tell how we can be successful today. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner. And they'll flock to people who say you got to have positive thinking, this and that, and stuff. You know, psychobabble, it's called. It says it'll happen. They're going to turn from the truth, but they'll have a form of godliness. But they'll deny the power thereof. You know how Jude verse 3 puts it? It says certain men are going to creep into Christian faith unawares. You'll think they're Christians, and then they'll mix people up with their teaching. You know what they'll do? It says they'll turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. They will take this grace and pervert it. Lascivious means the license to fulfill your evil passions. They'll say, well, it's not by works, and God is love, so let's not judge. You can do whatever you want. God understands. They'll turn grace into a license to sin. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, Romans 6:1. But what we have in Christendom, we have a complete perversion of truth today. The gospel of grace is denied. They give you all kind of works to get to heaven. They have a form of religion, but the power of God they deny. And then many take the grace of God, and they say, that's just God so loving, he doesn't even care what you do. You can live any way you want. Now, that is what the last day prophecies have happened, and we're living in them. And that is what Christendom does with this grace that he offers. They pervert it. And so what God will do, he'll come and take the true believers out. And guess who he'll leave? He'll leave the professors. And that is what the 7 years are also about. Not only for the Jew, but to judge the false church. That's recorded in Revelation chapter 17. And judgment, a horrible judgment, the great day of his wrath, will end that dispensation. And as we'll learn tomorrow, though, praise the Lord, there is one more coming. Now that was a short overview, I should say, of something that I'd like a day or two to teach. But is there any comments or questions? We do know we have one back there. I'm getting to your question now. I'm sorry, bro. What was my definition for Christendom? Okay, Christendom is those who profess to know God. I'll let you see it in the Bible. Go to Titus 1:16, and then I'll get to you, Ernie. Go to Titus 1:16. Let's see it here. It's right after Timothy. Titus 1:16 says this. They profess that they know God. Okay, if you walked up to them and say, you're a Christian, do you know God? They'd say, oh, I'm not an atheist. Yes, I know God. Verse 16. But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They'll say, oh, yes, we're Christians, we know God. So Christendom is those people who claim to know Jesus Christ. But by their lifestyle, they deny him because they don't have the power of grace and the Holy Spirit in their life. They haven't been born again. So Christendom is anybody who says, I believe in God and Jesus Christ. Okay? But that doesn't mean they're really saved. You see, these are professors, but a true Christian is a possessor. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's why a true Christian is different. Does that help you? Okay, Ernie, and then we'll switch to you.
Okay. What does the Bible say about people who profess to know God? And although they might live a good life, they fit the bill of 2 Timothy 4:3 about having no itching ears, that kind of thing.
Okay.
Okay. It hasn't totally gone straight yet, right?
Okay. Ernie, if I understood his question right, how about people who outwardly live a good life, but they don't want the truth, but they don't do any gross sins? I'd like you to go to Revelation 21 for a minute. See, what we call gross sins, God puts something else at the top of the list, or near it. Go to Revelation 21. We say, well, they didn't murder, they didn't child molest, they weren't a prostitute. Well, they weren't. But I'll tell you what they were. Revelation 21. I'm going to take you down to verse 8. Verse 8. But the fearful, or the cowards, and unbelieving, and abominable...